Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Bamidbar. We are also a few days before the holiday of Shavuot, which is called Zeman Matan Toratenu, the time, of course, that we received the Torah. So we will also direct some of our comments today in preparation of the great holiday of Matan Torah. Just a few ideas from the Perashah, firstly. The Perashat Bamidbar talks about how the Jewish people traveled in the desert. The Torah goes into detail to tell us the formation of their travels, which means it wasn't a parade of people just walking in single file. Every tribe stood in a special spot that was designated to them by Moshe Rabbeinu as given to him by God. So you had one tribe standing to the northwest and one to the southeast and one to the northwest, etc. Each tribe had to stand in formation, one behind the other, one in the middle. It was like a square they traveled. It actually was in a box, and the Mishkan was in the middle. And the Pasuk says, Ka'asher yachanu ken yisa'u, that just like the way they camped in such a formation, in that square box formation, so when they traveled, also they traveled in that formation. Again, Ka'asher yachanu, just as they camped, ken yisa'u, so too they traveled. It was the same formation of tribes. But I saw an interesting derasha that we can learn from this pasuk that applies to us. We see that many people, when they're at home, they're very meticulous in many laws. For example, kashrut. They wouldn't even think of going into a restaurant that did not have a hechsher, or they wouldn't even think of not praying in the minyan, or not fulfilling certain mitzvot of siniut, of modesty. However, when they go on the road, as we've mentioned many times, when they travel, they become less meticulous. Then already they start to compromise, they'll go into a restaurant that might not be kosher, but they'll just have a salad, or have something that's cold, or they'll make a rationalization, something that would be beyond them to do when they were in the confines of their own home, in their own community. The pasuk is telling us over here, Ka'asher yachanu, just like you act when you are camped, means when you're home, ken yisa'u, so too when you travel, it should be the same level, it should be the same standard. One should not travel and lose the whole standard. This could be said also, not only on a vacation, when one has to leave the country or go somewhere for relaxation, etc., but could even mean when people go away for the summer to their homes, which means many people have summer homes. But the pasuk says, be careful, even if you're going to your own home, but if you have a mentality of vacation, sometimes a lot of the standards that we might have during the winter months, they shed very quickly during the summer months. And therefore the Torah is telling us, as a Jew, it's kasher yachanu. Just like when you're camped in your permanent residence, you have a certain standard of religion, ken yisa'u, when you travel, whether it's abroad, whether it's for a vacation, or whether it's for a summer, or even it's for a weekend, one has to still maintain, just because he's in a different state, and it's a different climate, and because the rest of the world might be a little more loose in their behavior, a Jew is demanded to be consistent in his behavior under all circumstances. But I saw, it's interesting, the Hafetz Chaim, it says, used to travel with a sealed bag whenever he went away. And I know it's going to sound a little morbid, but when they opened the bag, they found that he used to carry with him shrouds. They asked him, what is the purpose to carry with you shrouds? He said, I only carry it when I travel, because there's the tendency to be a little more lenient and a little more lax. And therefore, to remind himself and to keep life into perspective, so he would carry tachrichim of emet with him I know that he shouldn't, I'm not advising you to do that, by the way, into your suitcases and in your luggage to carry shrouds, but it shows you how careful you have to be when you're out of your environment. I saw another explanation to this pasuk. They explained this pasuk regarding Shabbat. There are different ways to keep Shabbat. One is on the physical level and the other obviously on the spiritual level. Hakamim tell us that Shabbat is not merely about dressing in our finest clothes, which is commendable. Not only eating the delicious foods, the Chvod Shabbat, which is proper and according to the Halakha, but Shabbat is also a day of rest. Not only rest of the physical, but rest from the physical. Rest from the physical means that it's a day that we devote to our spiritual needs. The Zohar tells us that we have an extra neshama on Shabbat. The day is supposed to be spent with Shabbat things. Shabbat things means studying the Torah, maybe reading a book of Torah, if it's the ladies, spending time with our children, spending time at the Shabbat table with the Vre Torah from our children, singing the Pizmonim. It's a time where we're able to devote maybe to sneaking out in our busy schedules to go to a shiur of a rabbi or a lady that's giving a class maybe on Shabbat. This is what the Shabbat is for. It's not merely a day of leisure. Saturday and Sunday are two different days. Although the Goyim call it the weekend, and to them Saturday, Sunday, it's just a lax 2 days where you do nothing and you just hang around. Shabbat is not hanging around. Shabbat doesn't mean that we just put on our leisure clothes and, you know, so we don't turn on lights. It's much more than that. Shabbat is a day for spiritual accomplishment. And we said many times that one lady once asked, how can she protect her child from the looseness of the philosophies that are on college campuses? College campus, we know today, is the most liberal thinking. How can one protect themselves and their children that they should not fall into the trap of that foreign philosophy? And the rabbi answered, tell your son to keep Shabbat and let him keep it on the strictest level and let him involve himself only with learning Torah. Don't read a newspaper, don't read any secular books, just only Torah, Tefillah, Pizmonim, etc., only religious things. And the Kiddushah of Shabbat, he said, will travel with that child for the rest of the days of the week. If your Shabbat is Kodesh, that Kiddushah will protect the person for the 6 days of the week. Now, ladies, who needs more protection than members of our generation that are bombarded 6 days a week with the filth and all the perversions that are taking place wherever we go? Recently I was told that how prophetic the rabbi's words were 30 years ago when they spoke bloody murder against bringing a television into one's house. And everybody thought at the time it might be considered exaggerated. I only know what I'm saying secondhand now. But they told me that it's possible today, Rabbi, on regular television, I'm not talking about cable television, Channel 2, Channel 4, Channel 7, the regular channels, where you can see homosexuality glorified. Shema Yisrael, who would believe such a thing can come to such a medium? But our rabbi saw 30 years ago. 40 years ago, when they were screaming, this cannot be, nothing was taking place 40 years ago on television. It was clean. He said, Rabbi, what are you screaming? You're exaggerating. But they saw exactly where it's going to end up. And now today, how could we monitor that? So he said, okay, we're not going to let our children watch cable television. We're not going to channel 2. We're not going to let them watch either. We're going to be with them. They're going to turn it off for 1 second. How special they should see such a lifestyle glorified. So they're zapped for life. Finished already. They're ruined. In one image of a few seconds, the child is tainted for the rest of his life. Fortunately, we never saw such images. Till today, we still never saw such images, thank God. But a child today in 7th or 8th grade already knows this concept. I'm 35 years old, I never saw such an image of homosexuality in any form, in anything. Right? Where would we see such things? We didn't have a television. We weren't exposed to it then when we used to watch television when we were young. It wasn't on. But today, the children already becomes understand. How can anybody tolerate such a thing? How could anybody even allow such a medium to be in the house? And it's impossible to be monitored. It's impossible to monitor it. Therefore, the rabbi said, Kiddushat Shabbat protects a child and a person throughout the rest of the week that he should not become tainted from all the other things that are taking place against society. Of course, if a person can sit in front of a television set and watch, nothing could protect them. We're talking about where a person does his effort and still will be protected from all the other things that inadvertently he sees and inadvertently he hears. But if a person puts himself in a lion's den, nothing will protect him. He can keep Shabbat like the Hazon Ish, but nothing is going to protect him when that happens. So the Pasuk is telling you as follows, Ka'asher Yahanu, as you rest, which means as you keep the day of rest, Ka'asher Yahanu, the way you rest, the way you keep Shabbat, Ken Yisa'u, that's the way you will travel for the rest of the days of the week. The rest of the days of the week will be measured of success based on how you keep the Shabbat. The Pasuk then continues and tells us about the children of Aaron and Moshe. I'll read you a Pasuk. It says, Ele toledot Aaron and Moshe. These are the children of Aaron and Moshe. Biyom diber Hashem el Moshe b'har Sinai. And then it says, Ve'ele shemot b'nei Aaron, HaBechor, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, Itamar. The Pasuk starts off and tells us these are the children of Moshe and Aaron. And then it only lists us the children of Aaron. It doesn't list us the children of Moshe. So the Gemara says from here we see that the children of Aaron were considered the children of Moshe. How? Doesn't mean biologically. So the rabbis say from here we learn a lesson that somebody that teaches a child Torah, it's as if he fathered him. It's as if he bore him. And therefore Moshe taught Aaron's children Torah, and therefore the Torah puts him down. These are the children of Moshe. So the rabbis learn a very important lesson from this. Really applies more to teachers, but it's important that you as parents hear this so you know exactly what's expected from teachers. From here you're learning that a teacher must look at the student not as a student where he imparts information and then receives a paycheck for fulfilling his job loyally or dutifully. The Torah is telling you the job of a teacher must be to look at every student as a child. That's the standard of Torah teaching. Now, that's a world of difference than a teacher that's just going into the classroom to fulfill his job. An algebra teacher might go in the room, give a wonderful lesson, and could walk out feeling good that, listen, I did my job. Whether they understood me or not, that's not my problem. I offered the information in the most clearest way. Whether somebody had a difficult time with it, yeah, listen, they told me to teach the subject, I taught the subject. In Torah, that doesn't pass. In Torah, the teacher must look at every student in that room as his child. And therefore, how would that teacher feel if his son was humiliated in the class by a teacher? Oh, the teacher would run up to school. How dare you humiliate my child? We work so hard at home to build up his self-esteem and confidence. How dare you say such a thing? But if a teacher doesn't look at those kids as his children, so a teacher might unwittingly humiliate a child or say a sharp word. This is against what the Torah is teaching. If the child would misbehave, when our children misbehave, we say, hold it, why are they misbehaving? We investigate. Maybe there's a problem. Maybe something's going on in their personal lives that we don't know about. A teacher, when he sees a child misbehaving, it's not enough for a teacher to reprimand the child, go to the office. If that was your son that was misbehaving, how would you treat it? You take the child on the side, is there anything wrong? Something happened? Someone bothered you, someone said. We always know that misbehavior is a result of something. Children react. So a teacher that looks at the student as a child would investigate the cause of misbehavior. How would we feel or how would a teacher feel if his son or daughter was being neglected in the classroom because there were brighter students that the teacher was giving all his attention to? Of course, as a parent, we'd run up to school and say, it's not fair. We're paying just as much tuition and we have just as much as right as everybody else in the class. Why is the teacher only teaching four kids and everybody else not? When a teacher sits in front of a classroom, he or she must look at everyone as a child, and therefore everybody deserves an equal education. If your child wasn't the brightest boy, what would you tell the teacher? Don't teach him, leave him alone, just let him sit in the back and play tic-tac-toe? Of course not. You'd want him to study. As a matter of fact, it even goes so far, when a school is forced to expel a child, which should really almost never happen, but there's always exceptions to the rule where there is no choice by the institution, they have to let a child go, and I repeat again, it should almost never happen in a yeshiva system. But you could never say never, because there's always that exception that might warrant it. But I want to ask you a question. In a home, sometimes it warrants that a parent in extreme circumstances must tell one of the children, you can't live here. The child's on drugs, the child is doing all sorts of bad things, and it's influencing all the other children in the house. And the parent does everything in order to try to rehabilitate the child, but it doesn't work. The last advice, where he has no choice, he has to tell the son, listen, you can't live here until you're going to change your ways. And the child packs up his suitcase and goes. I ask you, does that parent sleep that night? Does that parent ever sleep after this? The parent did what he had to do, but it's not with great anguish, it's not with great pain, it's not with great sorrow. A teacher that can have a child expelled from the class has to look at it as if it's his son. If a teacher says, I got rid of him, now my life is better. A teacher must lose sleep over this. A teacher must be contemplated and recontemplated hundreds of times before he could let... Would you do that to your son? It's a different level. There was one rabbi, Rabbi Dushinsky. Rabbi Dushinsky once, the chief rabbi, they came to him, they said, Hakam, there's a boy in the yeshiva, he was misbehaving, and they gave him a whole story. We're forced to expel him. We need your permission to do it. The rabbi thought, he looked at other options, and he concluded that there is no choice, we must throw this boy out of the school. But the rabbi said for the rest of his life, he fasted on the day that he made that decision. He said, this is the most tragic decision that I had no choice to make. It's like the destruction of the temple. And therefore, he says, to me, that day when I had to make that decision was Tisha B'Av. Look at the care. Look at the sensitivity that Hachamim had when it came to dealing with children studying in yeshiva. It wasn't the flippant decision. He's bothering the classroom. Okay, let him go somewhere else. We're talking about generations of generations over here. One rabbi said, I think it was the Chazon Ish, when they asked him, can they expel a certain boy from the yeshiva? And he said, today we do not have the Sanhedrin. Only Sanhedrin can make such decisions because it's a capital punishment, it's a capital crime over here. You're talking about Dinei Nefashot. Today we don't have the right to kill somebody. By throwing a person out of the yeshiva, you're killing him. Where's he going to go today? What are you going to send him to public school? A yeshiva can't so arrogantly say, well, it's not our problem. It is your problem. It is your concern. You have to deal with this issue. It has to be dealt with the proper ramifications. When Cain killed Hevel, the Pasuk writes, Kol deme achicha so'akim alai min ha'adama. God tells Cain, the bloods of your brother are crying to me from the ground. The rabbi said, the bloods? The blood of your brother. What does it mean, deme? And God told Cain, by you killing Hevel, you killed all his descendants. All the hachamim that was supposed to come out of Hevel. All the good righteous people that was supposed to come out. You cut his lineage. All the bloods of this child, Hevel, are crying to me from the ground. All the lost potential. And therefore, to throw a boy or a girl out of the yeshiva without sleeping on it and resting on it and consulting gedolim and hachamim and making a... Already this is considered reckless behavior. However, in defense of the yeshiva, although we demand our teachers to treat our children like their children, but we may question our demands that we put on the teacher, where we put 30 or 40 children in a classroom. How is it humanly possible for a teacher, in order to divide himself 40 ways and give the proper attention and the proper care and the proper advice and the proper time that's necessary? We might be asking our teachers things that are impossible. Maybe in the olden days where there were 7, 8, 10 children in a classroom, maybe that was already expected from a teacher to do such a thing. And of course, when a teacher looks at his paycheck at the end of the month, that usually never comes at the end of the month because the yeshiva is always in deficit. So he might have to get paid every 2 or 3 months. And when he finally gets it, he looks at the meager salary that he's making. So he says, what am I killing myself with? I'm going to kill myself now. What? After school, I should have no time to talk to a student after school because I have to tutor and I have to teach another class and I have to go sell tomatoes and I have to do 6 other jobs in order that I should make a normal living like a human being. So when our teachers are underpaid, so therefore we're not allowing them to treat our children like children because they cannot do it as a full-time job. They're forced to split themselves in many ways, and therefore the obligation is both. There is an onus on the teacher, but there's also an onus on the community to see to it that our teachers are compensated properly and that they're paid on time and that their classrooms are limited in order that our children can receive the best education. I saw from one of the rabbis, there's a song that we sing on Friday and Saturday night, Motzei Shabbat. We say, Hamavdil bin Kodesh Lehol, Hatotenu Yimhol, Zareenu Vechaspenu Yerbeka Hol, Vekachochavim Balaila. We say, God, Hamavdil bin Kodesh Lehol, you're the one that separates Shabbat from the rest of the days of the week. Please, God, Hatotenu Yimhol, forgive us for our sins. And then we say, Zareenu Vechaspenu Yerbeka Hol. God, we want to have a lot of children and a lot of money like the sand on the earth, like the sand on the beach, and like the stars in the sky. So I always wondered, of course, it's a very noble thing to pray for an abundance of children, but you don't really find too often where Jewish people pray for so much money. We don't know what people do privately in their prayers, but this is a song written by Hachamim. For them to go to such an extent, we want so much money like there's sand on the beaches. Oh, that's a little exaggerated. You want money, okay, you want to live, you want to pay your bills. But to go to such a level, we want to have so much money like the stars in the sky. Doesn't that go against everything the Hachamim teach us? Don't be materialistic, don't look at the things, be happy with what you have, God gives you what you need. Then we start asking, you know, Bill Gates, if you want to have money like Warren Buffett, what does it mean over here? So I think I saw once from Rav Shimon Schwab, he explained that we know that it's not easy to educate our children. So we ask God, please give us a lot of children. But we know, Baruch Hashem, with all the children that this community is blessed with, if the community is not going to be blessed with funding, so then these children over here are not going to be able to receive an education. Because we're going to say, we don't have enough money to open up another class. We don't have enough money to get another teacher. We don't have enough money in order to bring another rabbi or to make another program. The yeshiva is limited in funding. What do we do? So we pray to Borei Olam, Zareenu. Please God, bless our children. The children of the community should multiply tenfold, 100-fold. But we don't want to be derelict in our responsibility in educating them. And without money, We can't educate. Imagine if we have unlimited funds. Just think in a world where we had money like the sand on the beach. We'd build yeshivas square blocks long in Manhattan. And we'd put 10 children in each class. And if there was weaker children, we could make an A and a B and a C and a D and an E and an F. We could make an unlimited amount. And we could have programs from morning to night and bring experts and teachers, teaching parents, teaching teachers, paying them their salary the right way, that they don't have to split themselves, they can be devoted to their studies, give the teachers extra courses on how to teach. We'd have all the resources to educate. And therefore that prayer on Saturday night is Zara'enu v'chaspenu, because they go together. Having a lot of children in the community is great, but you also need a lot of money in order to educate them. And therefore our primary tzedakah in our generation specifically must be geared towards education of our children. Baruch Hashem, our community does. Our community supports some of the most noble institutions of education. But as much as we do, we must do more in order to allow the teachers to treat our children like their children and give them the proper love and attention that is necessary. We'll say a word on Shavuot. Although there is a custom that the men stay up all night on the night of Shavuot and study Torah, ladies should not feel that Shavuot is a man's holiday exclusively. Quite the contrary. We have a custom as well that we read Megillat Rut on Shavuot, the story of Rut, which was one of the most righteous ladies that our religion ever produced. The story is told, there was a man called Elimelech. I'm going to try not to confuse you with all the names, and you don't have to remember the names. Elimelech was married to a righteous lady called Naomi. Elimelech was a wealthy man. He lived in Israel. And then a famine struck, and Elimelech got a little nervous. He said, all the poor people are going to come to my door for handouts. Everybody's going to want money in order to buy food in the famine. I don't want them to deplete my resources. So he told his wife and his children, we got to get out of here before they come and loot us. Elimelech made a mistake. Instead of staying with his people, he abandoned his people. Could you imagine the Jewish people, when they, as long as they saw Elimelech living with us, okay, we know we have the magnate living with us, he'll bail us out. Once he picked up and moved, it broke the spirit of the Jewish people. Where are we going to go now? God punished Elimelech. Elimelech lost all his wealth. After he lost all his wealth, he himself died. Naomi became a widow. Lo alechem. Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion married outside of our religion, according to many opinions. You see, it's a progression. You move out of the settlement of Jews, they move to an area of Moab, which was all Goyim. The father died. Mahlon and Chilion now were raised in a foreign environment. They saw two beautiful girls. They were actually princesses. Their names were Rut and Orpah. Mahlon married Rut. Chilion married Orpah. They were princesses. You have to remember, Mahlon and Chilion also came from a royal family. They were dignitaries, so they were attracted to such ladies. Mahlon and Chilion died also. Now, you have the saddest story. You have a lady, Naomi, that used to be one of the most dignified, one of the most regal women in the Jewish nation, married to the philanthropist of Klal Yisrael, a lady that went out with entourage, a lady that had so much respect. Now she's bereft of a husband, she's bereft of her children, she has not a penny to her name. The Gemara says they didn't even have shoes to wear. And she has two daughters-in-law that are goyot, no less. And now Naomi, she sees the The world turned on her. She tells her daughters-in-law, go back home. I have nothing to offer you. I'm old. I can't have any more children that you could marry. I don't have any money. I'm going back to live in Israel. There's nothing there for you. You're the daughters of the king. Go back to your father. You live lavishly like you used to. And Ruth and Orpah say no to their mother-in-law. We're going back with you. We want to convert. We want to attach ourselves to your religion. And again, Naomi tries to dissuade them and says, please, go back. It's not necessary. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and goes back home. Ruth, however, is a little more tenacious, and she stays. Says, Veru dav kabba. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. Now, at that time when they made that decision, Orpah made a decision to go home. Ruth made a decision to stay. If you look at that decision on its own, it's not such a major decision. You know, one lady decides to help her mother-in-law a little. I mean, many ladies choose to help their mother-in-law. It doesn't get written up in the newspaper. It's not something where you say, wow, I heard you helped your mother-in-law. What a tzaddiket, what a righteous. It's done. It's not like she built a hospital for sick children. Yeah, she decided, I mean, she's going to escort her mother-in-law back home. Orpah, on the other hand, anyway, you told me to go home. So I got permission, I'm off the hook, finish, okay. They hug each other, they kiss each other, she goes home. But do you realize, ladies, that this decision was the most pivotal decision maybe in history for these two ladies? As a result, what happened? Let's continue the story. What happened as a result of this decision? Ruth ended up moving to Israel with her mother-in-law. She was forced to become a beggar. She had to go from field to field collecting the pieces of wheat that fell when the farmers were collecting the wheat. She was like on welfare. She was collecting, you know, entitlements that belonged to the poor people. Hazita, this is a lady that was living in a palace, Ruth. And now she was lowered to the status of the lowest class, the poverty-stricken. Eventually, as the way Borei Olam engineered it, she married a man called Boaz. From Boaz, she had a son called Oved. Oved had a son called Yishai, and Yishai had a son called David. She ended up becoming the great-grandmother of David HaMelech. What happened to Orpah? Orpah, well, she went back home. She stayed a non-Jewess, and she also had a famous grandson, and that was a fellow by the name of Goliath. And many years later, the two descendants met in a field, and David ended up killing Goliath. History judges Orpah in a very negative light, while Ruth ends up becoming the eventual great-grandmother, not only of David, but King Solomon, the entire Davidic dynasty, including Mashiach. Ruth goes down to be one of the most important ladies in history. But I want to ask you again, her destiny was decided on what? On that decision. So you see over here the importance of making a right decision. There's no way Ruth could have known that because she decided to stay with her mother-in-law, that she's going to be now the grandmother of Mashiach. What does one thing have to do with that? I'm just doing the right thing. There's no way she could have anticipated such a reward, such a heritage that's going to come out of her. And I say the same to Orpah. Orpah felt, okay, listen, I'm not helping my mother-in-law, big deal, I'm going home. She didn't realize that that one decision is going to spiral and cause her whole life to go into a different path. I think it's a very frightening lesson, and every time I say it over, I myself begin to wonder how careless sometimes we are when it comes to making decisions in life, and we discount them. Ah, big deal. I go this way, I go that way. At the time, it might not look at it as a big decision, but you never know, that might be the decision that changes the entire history of you, your family, forever. I'm not saying this that you should be paranoid, because I see many of you look paranoid now. And I'm not saying it's on everything, should I eat the pizza, shouldn't I eat the pizza, if I eat it, not on silly things, obviously. But I know myself, there were times where I contemplated, should I go to the shi'ur or not, of my rabbis. I contemplated like everybody contemplates, there's always something else to do. And, of course, go, don't go, you know what, we'll go. Now, at the time that we made a decision like that, we didn't think we were doing anything special or not special. We happened that day to decide to go. But I cannot tell you how many times we made that decision and things were said in that class that changed out my life forever. Happened to be the rabbi said something that day that hit me the right angle and my neshama comprehended it, and forever it's a different person. Imagine if I would have said to myself, you know what, big deal, so I don't go. Who knows? Who knows if that opportunity is going to be missed? And therefore you can never discount a decision when it comes to religion. Whether it's where we send our children to yeshiva. These are not small decisions, of course. These are major decisions, which are obvious. But even personal decisions in religion, you cannot say, well, so if I don't do it, what's going to happen? If Ruth would have said, well, if I don't help my mother-in-law, what's the big tragedy? What's the big tragedy? You're going to become a known name. Nobody will ever hear you. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever talk about you. You'll become a generic like everybody else. But because she did that mitzvah, and she chose right, look what came out of her. One rabbi told me once, says a fellow was traveling, and there was a fork in the road. It could turn right, it could turn left. At that point, his decision is 2 feet. 2 feet to the right, or 2 feet to the left. It's a small decision. He chose to go to the right. 3 days later, he found himself in California. The fellow that went to the left, 3 days later, found himself in Florida. And both of them wondered, how'd I end up in California? The other fellow said, how'd I end up in Florida? What led me here? So they said, no, let's trace back. You remember when you were at that fork in the road, that little decision to go 2 feet this way or that way, look what happened. It spiraled all the way down, and one ended up on one side of the country, and one ended up on the other side. Never discount the decision that you're going to make in religion. When you're dealing in religion, you're dealing with an eternal life. Everything in eternity has major ramifications, has major repercussion. And that's one of the lessons that we learn from Megillat Rut. But there's one more lesson, and I'll let you go, that I think we learned from the Megillah. Boaz, great man, he married Ruth because he was actually obligated to marry Ruth. Without complicating it, it was the mitzvah called Yibum, which I know you're familiar with. But the rabbis tell us that Boaz wasn't the first in line to do this mitzvah. There was somebody before him. That fellow's name was Tov. So Boaz committed to Ruth and said, listen, I'm willing to fulfill the mitzvah, but we have to follow the protocol. There's somebody before me. Let me go give him right of first refusal. If he refuses, I'm in. So he tells Ruth, I'll get back to you today. I'll handle it today. In one day, Boaz has to find this guy, Tov. He tracks him down. He tells him, listen, I need you to fulfill this mitzvah. Tov refuses. I'm out. I don't want to get involved with it. For whatever reason, he's not interested. He says, fine, you're not interested? Okay. Now I'm up, I do it. But it wasn't so simple. In order to marry Ruth, there was a real estate deal that had to take place also. So Boaz now had to get papers and make a real estate deal and do and sell and buy, whatever it is, to get the real estate in order. Then he had to go to the Sanhedrin, because first he had to make sure that he's allowed to marry Ruth, because there's a whole controversy. She came from Moab. It wasn't so clear that you're allowed to marry converts from Moab. So Sanhedrin, in an emergency meeting, ruled legal. Boaz does all this in a day. I want to ask you a question. Any one of these things that he did could usually take weeks or months to do. Real estate is obvious. You can't buy a house in a day. The richest person who has millions of dollars, you need a title, you need papers, you need lawyers, you need diet. You can't just go buy houses. You can't give a guy $1 million, get out of your house, give me the keys. There's a system. It takes a lot of time. He made the real estate deal in a day. Maybe negotiating with Tov took a couple of minutes. But I ask you, ladies, how difficult do you think it is to get the rabbis to get together in a meeting? So I think it's so simple. If today we call the rabbinical council meeting. No, I'm sorry, I'm busy. I can't do it today. Oh, when could you make it? Tomorrow. Right, we'll do it tomorrow. Call the other rabbi. No, tomorrow's no good. Tomorrow, when do you want to do it? We'll do it Sunday. No, Sunday's no good for that guy. How is it? When could you ever get 10 rabbis to sit in the room at the same time? Here he calls an emergency meeting. He gets all the rabbis to sit down. Miracle speed he worked at. Gets married to Ruth that night. Ruth becomes pregnant that night. And the next morning, Boaz dies. Boaz died the next morning. They were only married one night. Amazing. Ruth buried two husbands, Mahlon and Boaz. And the rabbis learned from over here. You learn from Boaz, what does it mean to be zealous when it comes to doing the mitzvot? Imagine Boaz would have been a little lackadaisical. You know what? Ruth, give me a week. A week, finished, over. His time came, that's it. But what about Mashiach? Don't worry, God has many messengers. God can bring Mashiach from a lot of people. Boaz would have lost his whole destiny if he didn't act on the mitzvah in record timing. From here we learn, when a mitzvah comes to your hand, do it, grab it. Don't say tomorrow. Who knows what tomorrow will be? We should all live to 120 and we should be happy and healthy. But who knows? If the king came to me and said, you can go into my treasure for 5 minutes, take a bag with you. You can take all the diamonds you want. So I asked the king, how long is this deal applicable? Says it's applicable from now for another 100 years. When am I going to go into the treasure? I'm going to tell the king immediately, right now. Right, I have my bag, I'm going in right now. Why? I don't know what's going to happen in 100 years. I'm going to wait a while. I'm going to tell him, 2 years? I'm busy now? What do you mean busy now? Maybe the king will change his mind. Maybe all of a sudden somebody will come before and take all the jewels. I go, well, Rabbi, you're too late. Somebody beat you to it. Oh, I had an opportunity. And who knows if I'm not going to be able, maybe they're going to call me to go somewhere. Now I'm stuck, I have to move, I have to go. I lost the opportunity. When a mitzvah comes to your hand, it's $1 billion. You're going to pass. What's more important? What could you be doing more important than the mitzvah at hand? And if we have to grab it, if Boaz would have been just a little less zealous, he would have lost. But I want to end up on one good note. The Pasuk writes that Boaz blessed Ruth. Boaz told Ruth, Yeshalem Adonai pa'olech, uti maskurtech shelema me'im Hashem. God should bless you and pay you full reward for all that you did for your mother-in-law. God should pay you greatly. Maskurtech shelema. Full payment. So I saw one explanation on these words, maskurtech shelema, that Boaz was telling us something else. Ruth lived a very long life. She lived to see not only David, but she even lived to see Shlomo, her great-great-grandson. And Shlomo, the wealthiest man of his time, the most powerful man of his time, the wisest man in history, he built the Beit HaMikdash, and it says he had a special throne that he built, and it says he built it for Im HaMelech. The Gemara says, who's Im HaMelech? The mother queen. Who is the mother queen? Ruth. Imagine that. This lady Ruth, she sat on the throne with kings, an old lady, righteous tzaddiket. Look at the roller coaster life this lady had. She started off living in the palace of Moab. And then she ended up marrying this guy Mahlon, and he died, lost all the money. She was on welfare for how many years? And then she ends up marrying this great Rabbi Boaz. He dies. Terrible life she had. But look at the end. At the end it came to full circle. She's sitting now in the throne of thrones next to the most influential man in the world, King Shlomo, Im HaMelech. And she's witnessing the glory of God. She has a front row seat. Boaz told Ruth, Uti maskurtech shelema. If you read the word shelema, you can also read it as Shlomo. Uti maskurtech shelomo. She was saying, Boaz was saying, your reward is going to be Shlomo. Wait, Ruth, now it doesn't look good. But you're going to see one day, you're going to be on top. That it should be a musar to us. That life always turns around. Those that are on the bottom one day, Be'ezat Hashem, should be on top. You should have a good holiday. Amen.